house of bread, and then the second address, thou art come unto a people. And now ask Brother John Roberts to come and speak to us now on the first of these subheadings, the house of bread.
It's always very good, brethren and sisters, to come back to Napton and to receive that very warm welcome which always awaits one here, and it really does, doesn't it? It's one of the great privileges and one of the great blessings that we have in the truth, that we are able to assemble and to meet together in this sort of way in fellowship with one another, and to open our Bibles to look at the things which have been left on record for us, and of course to learn from them lessons which can be applied in our own daily lives. But I wonder if we always appreciate the importance of coming together in this way, of the fellowship which we so often say is so very precious to us, whether we always appreciate how that the Ecclesia is the divine unit. Because God, brethren and sisters, has not chosen individuals, although salvation is an individual matter. God has not chosen committees and organizations and anything of that kind. God has chosen the Ecclesia as the unit through which he works. And so, for example, in the very last book of Scripture, the book of Revelation, we find that Jesus writes to seven ecclesias, and it is to them that his letters and his messages are sent, to the angels of those churches, those ecclesias. The Ecclesia, then, is a very important unit, and perhaps it is somewhat underestimated within our community today. How precious is the fellowship, and how important it is that we belong to the Ecclesia and meet together with our brethren and sisters. Time and time again through the pages of Scripture, there is emphasized and there is underlined the importance of being together in a unit in this way. As you know, the Scripture never wastes words, and yet we find it in the 7th of Genesis underlining, in a slightly different way perhaps, the importance of this same principle in connection with Noah and the flood. We read at the end of Genesis chapter 7, verse 21, all flesh died that moved upon the face of the earth. You stop and think about those words, there can be no exception to them, can there? They can mean nothing else other than what they say, all flesh died. And that was all that Moses and God speaking through Moses need have written. And yet he goes on. He goes on to enumerate what the flesh was that died, and he says, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing and every man. In verse 22, he makes the point even more clear for us, and he says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. And then, as if that, even that, were not enough, he says in verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Noah only. And so now he's turned it round and he said exactly the same thing from the other direction. Everything died and only Noah was saved. You see the emphasis which is being placed upon this point, and the importance which Genesis attaches to it. Only in the ark, brethren and sisters, was there salvation. It was vital for Noah and his family to accept the invitation of God, come thou and thy family into the ark, if they would taste of the salvation that God offered. And so, as we have said, this point recurs time and time again through the pages of Scripture. I seem to recall having spoken to you before at Napton about the harlot Rahab, who in the early chapters of Joshua is again shown the importance of obeying to the letter the instruction of God through the spies. And we're told in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 19, "It shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless." He was responsible for his own salvation. If he deserted the walls of the house, if he chose to wander out into the streets outside, that was a matter for him to decide. But for those who would taste salvation, for those who would experience the saving hand of God, for Rahab and her family, gathered safely within the walls of the house, God would guarantee their safety. And so, the end of the verse, "Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him." And chapter 6 tells us again that only in the house, brethren and sisters, was their salvation. The importance again of belonging to the unit, of being inside. Well, it seems to me that when we arrive at the first chapter of the book of Ruth, that the lesson is not dissimilar. For we are meeting here one little family living in the times of the judges, when, as the book of Judges has told us at least three times, with which fact it concludes, every man did that which was right in the sight of his own eyes. Verse 25 of Judges 21. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Those were the days in which this little family lived out on the hills of Bethlehem. Possibly they were shepherds. Certainly they had land. And it would seem they were a fairly well-to-do and noble family. But we meet them, brethren and sisters, living in Bethlehem, which, whatever else we might know about it, and whoever else in Scripture we might connect it with, means the house of bread. And there's a certain irony, isn't there, attached to the fact which is brought to our notice in the early verses of this chapter, that here were people living in the very house of bread and experiencing famine. Here they were in the very place, the name of which meant fertility, the name of which spelled out what a prosperous place it was, how lush was the pasture and the fruit which the fields around Bethlehem afforded. A place known as the house of bread, and yet a place suffering from a shortage, a place where there was a famine. "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab, and they continued there. They stayed there. They made their abode there." It is very interesting to note that the word which is used here in these verses and throughout the book of Ruth to describe the country of Moab is not at all the normal word for country. It is translated country elsewhere in Scripture, and I think perhaps of a total of 17 times, 7 of those occasions are contained within this tiny little book of Ruth. Which is remarkable, isn't it? The word is very much more often translated field. And its common meaning is quite simply that. A field. An enclosure. A piece of level ground. And throughout Scripture it is the normal word translated field in our authorized version. They went to sojourn in the field of Moab. There were people, brethren and sisters, who belonged to the field of Israel. They belong to the enclosure of Israel, to the encampment of Israel, to the nation whom God had called to be his people and whose God he was. And here we find them making a deliberate attempt to leave Israel behind, to desert it, and to go and live in Moab. But not only that, I would suggest to you, that Scripture is using in this particular word which it selects, Scripture is telling us. They not only went to live in the land of Moab, they not only went and pitched tent or found a house within the country of Moab, they made, brethren and sisters, a deliberate attempt to leave behind the field of Israel and to join the field of Moab. To exchange Israel for Moab. They made a quite deliberate attempt to belong to Moab, to that nation, to its civilization, to its social life. They went to sojourn in the field of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And they dwelt there. They continued there for some time, until suddenly worse calamities overtook them than those which they had left behind. And thinking, no doubt, that they had escaped the famine which was there in Judah, having no doubt thought that they had achieved their purpose, we find them in a worse plight than ever. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. We can see, I think, can't we, fairly easily, how that the postscript, that very last verse to the book of Judges, is sadly still the story here in the book of Ruth. Because Naomi now has become, brethren and sisters, the very epitome of the nation of Israel, having deserted their real calling, having deserted, as this little family had literally and in fact, Israel spiritually had deserted their God, their calling, and were fast becoming, as Naomi was, a widow. It is the book of Lamentations and the first verse of the first chapter which laments the fate of Israel as a widow. How is the land forsaken of all her people and become a widow? Naomi had become the epitome of Israel after the flesh. But we have a little more historical narrative to cover first. Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons. They had married. They had taken wives from amongst the women of Moab, Orpah and Ruth, and apparently they settled down to live quite happily for a period of 10 years. No little time, is it? Plenty of time, one would imagine, to bring up families, to become very attached to the land of Moab, to forget their identity, to forget that they have belonged to Israel, as we have said, to rear a family and to settle down. And it's remarkable, isn't it, humanly speaking, of course, that there are no families, not to either brother. There is no fruitfulness, brethren and sisters, in an Israel which has left her God. There could be no children to these marriages at all. And unfortunately, it's not my happy task, it would have been, I assure you, to carry on into chapters 3 and 4 and to find how quickly there is seed, how quickly there is fruit to be born to Ruth, when in faithfulness, returning to Israel, she along with Naomi meet up with Boaz, and Ruth is married to Boaz and bears the child which is, of course, in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have said, to this marriage, there were no children, even over that period of 10 years. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For Naomi had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. That's sad in a way too, isn't it? How wonderful it would have been, brethren and sisters, if Naomi had been there in the land of Israel when God had visited his people. How wonderful it would have been if she had been there where she ought to have been, at home, to receive the blessings that God brought. She wasn't there and she missed it. There's a certain reproachfulness, isn't there, in the fact that she was living elsewhere and she had to gain this information by hearsay. She had heard. And you see what she had heard? Not, brethren and sisters, that the famine was over. Not that there was bread to be had in the land of Israel now and it was safe to go back. But that God had given them bread. It's wonderful, isn't it? Even the news that reached Moab had not been watered down in any way. There had spread abroad the fame of Israel's God and of the blessings which he bestowed upon them and the provisions which he had made for them. The giving of bread had taken place before. There had been manna from heaven, and those tales had spread through the wilderness like wildfire, so that Rahab could say, "We have heard, we have heard, we have heard, and when we heard, our hearts did melt." And although the manna is not one of the incidents, particular incidents, which Rahab selects, she reveals to us, doesn't she, that she had heard numerous things about the way in which God delivered his people, the way in which he cared for them and provided for them through their wilderness wanderings. It had happened again. God had given his people bread, not in quite the same way, but God had given his people bread, and it was known, brethren and sisters, even as far as Moab, even in that idolatrous country, that God was the giver. And that were wonderful enough, but there is more. And the word visited bears, I think, a little checking back. It occurs first in Exodus chapter 4 and the 31st verse, when it concerns the child Moses, or at least the young man Moses, as he has become by this time, and the visitation which God is making to his people in order to provide for their release, in order to bring their redemption. And we're told in the 30th verse of Exodus chapter 4, "And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." You see, brethren and sisters, God was not unmindful of the plight of his people. God had looked down from heaven and seen the taskmaster's whip under which they labored and suffered. God had heard their prayers which had come up to him, and God was concerned about his people. He had seen their afflictions, and he had visited them with a view to bringing them out of Egypt and redeeming them. The expression is used again in the New Testament. Not an identical expression, of course, we're dealing with Greek on this occasion, but it's interesting to note it is the same expression which crops up in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and the 67th verse. His father Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And you notice again, brethren and sisters, the close association between the visiting of God to his people and redemption. It is associated with redemption, both in Exodus and in Luke, and even in the book of Ruth too. Even though the matter was apparently so simple as that God visited them to provide them with bread, to put an end to the affliction of their famine, and to give them bread, it nevertheless spoke, brethren and sisters, of their redemption. And the spiritual lessons which come over to you and to me speak of redemption which comes from God. He did the visiting. He did the giving, he did the providing, and Naomi had heard that there was bread to be had in Israel. Bread which came from God because he had visited his people. Mindful again of that which they suffered, careful and concerned even when they were rebellious, even when they were wayward and astray from him, to provide for them. Wherefore, verse 7, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. It's almost the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? Someone coming back home. Someone returning to the father and to the father's house. Coming back, brethren and sisters, to the field of Israel. Making now notice a deliberate attempt to leave the country of Moab, the field of Moab. Same word again. It demanded some effort. Perhaps not a great deal of effort. After all, times had changed a little. Perhaps when they went to Moab, it was at that period of the Judges when Moab was subdued under Israel and the passage would be easy. Perhaps those conditions had changed. Perhaps Moab were no longer subject to Israel now. Whether that was so or not, Naomi had not the ties with Moab that she had had before. It's easy, isn't it, when one has one's family around one, husband, sons. And now that they had all gone, there seemed to be no reason for staying, and perhaps nothing to keep her there. But still, brethren and sisters, there was some effort demanded, wasn't there, to pick up home and to move back again to Israel. God didn't provide bread in Moab. No doubt there was no famine there, brethren and sisters, but it wasn't the same thing. God hadn't visited his people in Moab, because they weren't there. She had heard how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And there was effort demanded to get up and go back to receive it. It wouldn't come to Naomi. She must go back for it. The lesson, I suppose, is plain to us all. It's spelt out to the children of Israel in the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is again speaking of the manna which God had given. And there arises in his mind the questioning that he knows must have arisen in the minds of the children of Israel. Why did the journey take so long anyway? Why did they have to wander for such a period Why did they have to suffer the afflictions which they did? And Moses tells them the purpose of all these things, as is the purpose of these things for us, brethren and sisters, too. Sometimes we think, don't we, that our greatest need is of the return of Christ. But it's not, you know. It is right that we should think so, but it is not, or it would be here, wouldn't it? We have need still, brethren and sisters, of this period of probation and this period of trial which God has decreed we shall have. And the lessons and the purposes are the same, that we might be humbled, that we might be proved, that we might be a people prepared for the Lord, made ready. That's what the word means, isn't it? And Moses here is telling Israel how that their wilderness wanderings served precisely that purpose. They could not come to the land immediately. There were things first that they must needs learn before they were fitted to enter into the kingdom of God, into God's land. And so he says, the 8th of Deuteronomy in verse 2, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, and whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger. And then when he'd suffered you to hunger," says Moses, "he fed you with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Every word which comes from the mouth of the Lord, not by bread only, not necessarily by bread at all. They could have gone on living without it. God provided it for them in an unnatural and extraordinary manner, by the manna which he gave. He needn't have done. He could have kept his people alive by any means, brethren and sisters. That was just the way he chose. But the lesson was there, wasn't it, that what they really lived by was God. God was their provider. And they lived by every word which proceeded from the mouth of God. And so it is in the book of Ruth. We may not be too hard on Naomi, because Abraham left Canaan, didn't he, in the face of famine, to journey into Egypt. And look at the trouble that brought him in the Egyptian bondmaid, which there joined his household. Isaac made the same sort of mistake a number of years later, journeying again down into Egypt, because of famine in the land. And now Naomi, leaving Israel to join the field of Moab, brethren and sisters, in a very real and improper way, has to come back, the true prodigal, has to learn that lesson again the hard way, that man doesn't live by bread alone. You might solve the problems of a literal famine in the land of Moab, but only his people does God visit. She had heard how that the Lord had visited his people, and she had to go back. It is by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord that a man lives. It is with the people of God that our fellowship is. It is these things, brethren and sisters, which are the most precious to us. Whatever the circumstances or the sufferings or the afflictions of a moment, nothing must deter us from remaining loyal to the house of God, part of the body of Christ, here in the field which we call spiritual Israel, the people of God. But still, Ruth hasn't quite learned the lesson, has she? And you notice how hard now she seeks to dissuade Ruth from going with her. Verse 8 of chapter 1 now. Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. And the Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Notice that, her mother's house. They couldn't go to their father's house, could they? Of course, it was true literally that they went back to their mother's house. They went back, or they would have gone back to their mothers until such time as they had been married to other Moabite men. But you see, there's a spiritual significance there as well, isn't there? Scripture doesn't waste a word, doesn't misuse a word, brethren and sisters. There's only one father's house, isn't there? And it wasn't in the land of Moab. Go, return each to her mother's house. Why? Why send them away? Why not bring them back into Israel? Still, brethren and sisters, Naomi hasn't quite grasped the blessings and the mercy of God which is waiting for her. We find her saying in verse 9, The Lord grant that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. How could there ever be rest, in the true sense, outside the land of Israel and away from the presence of God? And they said unto her, verse 10, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And still, brethren and sisters, she's adamant, Why will ye go with me? Verse 11. Not going to have any more children? Even if I did, you couldn't wait until they were old enough to marry them. What's the point? Why go with me? And she even says, verse 12, If I should say, I have hope. And of course, she means hope of children. Hope of providing husbands for Ruth and Orpah. But again, there's a deeper meaning there, isn't there? Brethren and sisters, she was the one person in the land of Moab who had a hope, or who should have had a hope. What if I should say I have hope? Shame on her. And so we find that she is dissuading Orpah, who eventually decides that maybe her own people and her own gods are the best course of action. And she weeps. And she kisses her mother-in-law. They bid one another well and they part. But not Ruth. Not Ruth. And Ruth, brethren and sisters, counters all the best arguments of Naomi, as we shall see, God willing, in a few moments' time. But just for the moment, let's content ourselves with those arguments. Because Naomi is still sending Ruth back away from the true God. Such a wonderful opportunity she has of sharing her God, of sharing her faith and her hope and the blessings which God has so liberally bestowed upon her people. And all she can say is this, verse 15, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people. Gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Sad, isn't it? Pray God, brethren and sisters, that we may never be found in that sort of position, with such an opportunity of sharing the blessings and the privileges bestowed upon us, and of sending people back to the world, back to Moab, back to that people that were in darkness, and not one God, but a confusion of gods. And now finally in this chapter, notice how that Naomi still recognizes, brethren and sisters, the author of all the evil which has befallen her. And she says, in fact, to Ruth and Orpah in verse 13, the end of the verse there, "Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." So you see, Naomi knew the author of her suffering and her affliction. Naomi was in no doubt, brothers and sisters, was she, about the truth of Scripture. It's interesting, isn't it? It's worth pausing a moment and thinking about these things. This is Isaiah 45, isn't it? "I create light and darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things, not sin," brethren and sisters. Let's be careful to make the distinction there. Evil is not to be confused with sin. Adam sinned and God brought upon him the evil consequences of his sin, the evils of suffering and of pain and of death. Those were the evils. But you see that Naomi knows that these things have not come upon her accidentally. They are from God. The hand of God has gone out against her, and it grieveth her that it is so. And so that lesson which Job learned so hardly too. When in the book of Job we are fond of telling our friends time and time again, the evil is accredited once more to God himself. So also here. You see, brethren and sisters, these principles are everlasting, aren't they? They don't change. God doesn't change. Scriptural principles are there from beginning to end of this book. Sometimes, you know, we fall into the error, I feel, of thinking that if we have to talk on a certain subject or talk to our friends about a certain subject, there are set passages that we must use. If we have the devil as a subject, then there are certain scriptures which prove that there is no personal devil, no spirit being called the devil. It isn't so, is it? It may be true that sometimes our eyes are veiled not to be able to see the same principles in other parts of Scripture, but they're there, aren't they, brethren and sisters? From beginning to end, the principles do not change, and our doctrines, if they are true, as they are true, are provable by any part of Scripture. They're there in the whole of the Word of God. And so here the same truth comes out. This evil had come from God. There was no doubt in Naomi's mind. And we find her again towards the end of the chapter, saying to us, verse 20, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." There was no doubt again, you see, where these things had come from. The Almighty had dealt bitterly with her. And so verse 21, "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." The Lord hath brought me home again. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, says the psalmist, appreciating, brethren and sisters, that his sin was against God. And the Lord Jesus, taking up those words of the psalmist and putting them into the mouth of the prodigal, says in the parable of the prodigal son, "The speech which the prodigal rehearsed for his father, against thee have I sinned." So here, it is the Lord that has brought her home. It is the Lord against whom she has sinned. It is the Lord who has brought upon her these chastening afflictions. Amos chapter 4 is a wonderful example, isn't it, of the things that God did to Israel. And Naomi here is, as we have said, epitomizing Israel. God said, I gave you famine, cleanness of teeth in all your cities, yet ye have not returned unto me. I gave you drought, yet have ye not returned. I did this and that and the other, and at the end of every verse, brethren and sisters, yet have ye not returned unto me. Afflictions which were not there for the sake of judgment or for the sake of punishment. Afflictions which were brought upon Israel to bring them back to God, to show them the way home, yet have ye not returned unto me. The afflictions which were brought upon Naomi were to that end, brethren and sisters, and she knew it. She appreciated, the Lord hath brought me home again. Empty. And yet you see, she says, I went out full. No mention of the fact that it was the Lord who filled her. It was the Lord, brethren and sisters, who was her fullness. It was from God that those blessings came which they experienced in the land before they turned their back on it and left it. I went out full. And the Lord hath brought me home again, back again, empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? And God, brethren and sisters, is he who can do that, isn't he? Who can testify against us, who knows the state of our hearts and minds, who sees into our inmost being, who is able to testify against us. And God, by the things that he had brought upon Naomi, had testified against her, and had brought her back. And so the spiritual lessons for us, brethren and sisters, in this first section we would suggest are those which Naomi learned so hardly by experience. Having forsaken that wonderful privilege of belonging to the house of bread, of living there in the presence of God, and having walked away. So, brethren and sisters, we must count the blessing that we have here this evening so precious, so wondrous a privilege that we can come together in fellowship and spend our time in this precious way looking at the Word of God. You know, the lesson was learnt by Naomi, and it was learned by Ruth. And chapter 2 goes on to press it home time and time again. You remember what we said about the country of Moab being the field of Moab. The idea of the enclosure, the encampment, a deliberate attempt to belong to the civilization of Moab. Just go over as a final point into chapter 2. And notice there the advice of Boaz to Ruth, the exhortation of Boaz to us, brethren and sisters, as he says at verse 6. Sorry, verse 6 is the one that tells us that they had come back. It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the field of Moab. The deliberate effort of coming back out of Moab's field to arrive at Israel. And then verse 8 is the exhortation of Boaz. Boaz said unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. And it's the same word as the word translated country in chapter 1. The country of Moab. Don't go to glean in another country, Ruth. Don't go to glean in another field. Don't ever forsake the field in which God has placed you and so richly blessed you. And he says again in verse... Can't find it offhand. Verse 21 of chapter 2. He said unto me, Ruth recounts to her mother-in-law, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men. Thou shalt keep fast. Make sure that you're staying in the house of bread, not going into any other field to glean. Staying here in my field, says Boaz, where you're guaranteed safety, where God visits and redeems his people.